When Kevin called me 3 or 4 years ago about this, and he listed all the assignments, there was one assignment that I had a visceral reaction against. It was the introduction. And playing over and over and over in my head was, please not the introduction, please not the introduction. And then he said, I'd like for you to do the introduction. And I said, no, I want Gary's assignment. And he said, well, Gary's got a different idea. I said, I do too. I want Gary's assignment. He was implacable. But here we are, and I appreciate the opportunity. It's been good for me, and I hope this will be rewarding for you as well. He suggested 7 things that I should cover, almost guaranteeing an epic failure in 50 minutes, but we'll dive in and look at these things. A couple of things just by way of introduction. First of all, every one of these 7 subjects is treated in book-length discussions, and so we're just going to be laying a little bit of groundwork, and hopefully that will be fleshed out in the discussion when you all can bring more to the table. The other thing is that you cannot legitimately consider the book of Acts in isolation. It is volume 2 of a 2-volume work. And when we talk about that 2-volume work, we're talking about a full 25% of the New Testament. And so we will be thinking a little bit about Luke as we talk about things like theme, structure, and genre. With expectations sufficiently lowered, let's press on. There are, I think, 3 pillars upon which the authorship of Acts rests. The we sections in Acts, and I'm not going to go through and read all of those, but they limit the likely candidates to Tertius, Jesus Justice, Tychicus, and Luke. And so there are a couple of things I think that we can derive from that. First of all, you cannot figure out the author of Luke Acts simply from comparing New Testament texts. So if you're trying to eliminate everybody, you can't eliminate everybody. It's a companion of Paul, obviously, who was present in the we sections of Acts, but not everyone can be eliminated. The early tradition concerning Luke's authorship is pretty universal, and we'll just give one illustration of that from Irenaeus, who wrote in about 180, "Thus did the apostles simply and without respect of persons deliver to all what they had themselves learned from the Lord. Thus also did Luke, without respect of persons, deliver to us what he had learned from them, as he himself testified, saying, even as they delivered unto us, from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Obviously, it's a quote from Luke 1:2. And so Irenaeus and all of the other ancient writers who comment on this, they all ascribe Luke and Acts to Luke, the physician, and the quotes are in the notes. Carson, Moo, and Morris say the tradition that Luke, a companion of Paul, was the author of the 3rd gospel and of Acts is early and unchallenged. There are also some variant readings that would suggest this. In an Armenian source of Acts 20:13, it actually says, "But I, Luke, and those who were with me went on board," talking about boarding the ship. Now, I don't suspect that that is original, but it does reflect a very early tradition concerning Luke Acts. There's controversy about everything, I suppose, but I don't think there's really any legitimate controversy about the authorship. The date of Acts falls into basically 2 camps. There are those who argue for a 2nd century date. They are largely the same scholars who would argue against Luke and authorship. And I think you have to argue against Luke and authorship contrary to all the historical evidence. So I don't really think that has a great deal of validity. Among those who argue for a first century date, there are two camps. There are those who argue for a date after 70 AD, and there are those who argue for a date before 70 AD. Now, as far as the evidence goes for a first century date, again, there are a number of allusions in ancient literature that would suggest a first century date. In Clement, 1 Clement 2 in verse 1, this would have been written near the end of the first century. He says, "Moreover, ye were all distinguished by humility and were in no respect puffed up with pride, but yielded obedience rather than exhorted it, and were more willing to give than to receive." And that is perceived to be an allusion to Acts 20 and 35, where the Lord's statement is recorded, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In the epistle to Ignatius, which again was probably written toward the end of the first century, he talks about everyone going to his own place, an allusion to Acts 1:25 and the statement about Judas who turned aside to go to his own place. And in an Ignatius' letter to Smyrna in 3:3, it says, "After his resurrection, he did eat and drink with them." The same statement is made in Acts 10:41 to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And again, there are a number of other allusions. And so the presence of what looks like allusions to the book of Acts in late first century literature, again, provides more evidence for that date. Now, what about these two camps, before 70 AD, after 70 AD? There are those who would argue that the material in Luke 21, 20 through 24 indicates a post-70 AD date. They would also argue that Mark was written in 65 and Luke depends on Mark, and so Luke had to be written after Mark and Acts had to be written after Luke, and it's just hard to get it before 70 AD if that's the case. The problem with that is it rests on a Mark-Luke-Acts chronology, and I'm not at all sure that's the case. I'm not at all sure that 65 is the date for Mark. The only part of that I would necessarily agree with is I think Acts was written after Luke. I feel pretty good about that. The rest of it seems to me to be speculation, and speculation that is based on theological predispositions by the authors who take this position. The evidence for a pre-70 date, I think, is much better. Now, some people argue, well, it's in 62 because that's when he quit writing. Okay, that seems to me a little simplistic. I. Howard Marshall observes that there is no reference to the persecutions of Nero. There's no acknowledgement of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no mention of Peter's death. An even more compelling case, I believe, is made by a scholar named Colin J. Hemer. And this is not in your notes. This is some material I ran across late and did not get added in. I apologize for that. But Hemer wrote a book called The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Hemer is a Roman historian. I don't know if he's a believer. He certainly doesn't have a high view of Scripture. His book was published by Tübingen Press, if that gives you any idea. The Tübingen school was the school from whence the scholars came who initially denied the historical legitimacy of Acts. So He is simply a Roman historian. His conclusion is that the dating on Acts and much of the opinion of Acts is based solely on theological predisposition. He makes page after page of argument for a very early date. Some of his stronger arguments are, there's no mention in Acts of the fall of Jerusalem. There's no indication of the outbreak of the Jewish war in 66 AD or the deterioration of the relationship between the Jews and the Romans. Paul's appeal to Rome becomes hard to understand if Acts is written after Nero's persecution begins. The prominence of God-fearers in the synagogues is far easier to explain prior to 70 AD and prior to the outbreak of the Jewish war. And again, he goes on page after page after page. Some of his arguments are a little bit more obscure. But the compelling thing about his arguments is he doesn't have a dog in this hunt. He doesn't care about the date for any theological. He's just a historian, speaking as a historian. I think that Luke probably completed Acts sometime between 62 and 64 AD, I would argue, for a very early date. There just doesn't seem to be any reason for him to wait very long after the events he records. Obviously we can discuss that more. What about the genre of Acts? I got behind here, I'm sorry about that. All kinds of suggestions have been made. Richard I. Pervo gets cited a lot. He says that Acts is a historical novel. I don't think much of his position, but Charles Talbert argues that Acts is biography. And I'll say more about that in the time to come, but I don't think that is a good option as well. When we think about genre, when we think about literary types, and I think that's worth thinking about, there are some limitations to such a discussion. One of the things that comes up over and over again is that Acts doesn't precisely match any of the contemporary literary conventions of Luke's time. And people say, well, it doesn't fit precisely in any category. And they get very disturbed about that. I don't think we should be surprised. I understand that the Bible regularly uses the literary conventions of the people who are being addressed. We see that in epistles. We see that in the covenant renewal document form of Deuteronomy. We see it in all kinds of different ways that the literary conventions are used. But God is not restricted by literary conventions. And when God is acting, it is by definition going to stretch the boundaries of human convention. God's activity is going to be, on some level, genre-defying because he's doing things and acting in ways that we can't act, and he's doing things we can't do. And so it is, in some sense, going to be always unprecedented. The other thing that is brought up a lot is that Acts doesn't precisely match any of the Old Testament genre. Well, again, obviously God's acting in the Old Testament, but in the book of Acts, he's acting in a way that is, again, unprecedented, because the book of Acts flows from the most unprecedented act in human history, the cross. And everything that happens in Acts happens in the shadow of the cross. Nothing like the cross has ever happened prior to that. And so, again, there are similarities between Acts and certain Old Testament books, but it's going to stretch the boundaries because something new has broken into history and something unprecedented is happening. With that in mind, I think that there are some similarities that are helpful. Ancient Greek historiography does bear similarities to Luke Acts, and particularly the thing that's been cited over and over again is Luke's prologues. And they bear strong resemblance to prologues and works found in Josephus' work against Appian, in Tacitus' Annals of Imperial Rome. And again, I'm not going to read those large blocks of text and take that time up now, but it's in the notes. Luke Timothy Johnson comes to this conclusion. The prologue of Luke's gospel identifies his entire narrative as a form of historical writing. Now, again, Johnson doesn't really have a dog in this hunt because his approach to Luke and Acts is such that he looks at the conservative position that says Luke and Acts is historical, and he looks at the liberal position that Luke and Acts is not historical, and he says, a plague on both your houses. He does not care. He deals with the text as it is. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. But the fact that even he acknowledges Luke is setting out to write history, I think is significant, given where he is. Joel Green makes this comment, Luke's two volumes events a number of other attributes common in Greco-Roman historiography. For example, a genealogical record, Luke 3, the use of meal scenes as occasions for instruction, as in Greco-Roman symposia, travel narratives, speeches, letters, dramatic episodes such as Jesus' rejection at Nazareth and Paul's stormy voyage and shipwreck. Further in characterizing his work as narrative, Luke qualifies his product as a long narrative of many events for which the chief prototypes were the biographical writings of Herodotus and Thucydides. And so he sees parallels between Greco-Roman history. Now, why does that matter? Well, we need to realize that Luke is conveying things that actually happened. And that is important. This is history. There are also Old Testament parallels. Luke Acts, I believe, is a fulfillment narrative. Fulfillment comes up again and again and again in the book of Luke. And we'll just look at a few illustrations. When we're introduced to the preaching of John the Baptist, we're introduced with a statement, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 21, when Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And there are statements like that all through the Gospel of Luke. We come to the book of Acts, and we see the very same thing over and over and over again. It is prominent in both the history, the preaching. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. We get over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He uses Old Testament parallels. Jesus' temptation experience and the experience of Israel in Luke 4, 1 through 13 are very similar. Jesus' rejection in Luke chapter 4 mirrors the rejection of the prophets. In fact, that's what Jesus says. That's the case he makes in Nazareth. You are rejecting me just like you rejected Elijah and just like you rejected Elisha. It's the same thing. We see the same thing in the book of Acts. When Stephen gets to the end of his sermon, he says, you've rejected me just like you rejected the prophets. You always reject the prophets, and you always reject the presence of God. And you're doing the same thing over and over again. And so you have all these Old Testament parallels that are played out. And of course, Luke Acts is recording the fulfillment of all kinds of Old Testament prophecies. One example certainly would be the Davidic covenant, which figures prominently throughout Luke Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 2, where Jesus is declared the Davidic king, and in passages like Acts chapter 15, where James gets up and asserts that God has raised up the fallen Booth of David. Luke Acts is shaped in many ways like Old Testament history. Joshua comes to mind immediately, and I think there are some interesting parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts. In Joshua chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see this same kind of thing where you have a promise made. I'm going to give you the land. And then in Joshua 21, 43 through 45, the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it, and so on. Now in Acts 1, 7 and 8, he tells them that they will be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. And the rest of the book is a fulfillment of that state. As we see the gospel march across the Roman Empire, and in many ways, it looks like a conquest narrative. What would we think if we were on the Mall in Washington, D.C., and a bunch of Chinese troops were goose-stepping down the Mall? Well, we would know that there had been regime change. Something had happened. There had been a change in management. That's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. The gospel leaves Jerusalem, and it marches on Rome. And the final declaration of the book of Acts is that the gospel is moving through, and because the gospel is moving through the city of Rome unhindered, the kingdom of God is moving through the city of Rome unhindered. Rome has fallen. They don't know it yet. But when another king operates in your capital unhindered, it's over. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. And so this fulfillment, conquest, parallel seems to me to be very strong. And I believe that fulfillment is in fact the theme of the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things," and the New American Standard says, "accomplished among us," but many translations say, "fulfilled among us," just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. And so he is writing, I believe, accomplished and fulfilled are both within the range of meaning of that word. For purely contextual reasons, I believe that fulfillment is the proper translation. And a number of, like I said, a number of other translations, the American Standard Version, the NIV, the New King James Version, the Rise Version, all have that. But we've already seen some of the fulfillment ideas set forth. Luke immediately, right off the bat, Luke 1, 6, and 7, we're presented with Elizabeth and Zacharias. They're old. She's barren. And she's going to have a child in fulfillment of the promise. Now, if we weren't studying Luke, and I said, there's this old couple, and she's barren, but she's going to have a child in fulfillment of the promise, who would you say I was talking about? Right, Abraham and Sarah. Luke highlights the parallels between Zacharias and Elizabeth with Abraham and Sarah to show us that the promises made to Abraham are being finally and ultimately fulfilled. This is the ushering in of the fulfillment of God's purposes. Luke 1:17, John is operating in fulfillment of what is said in Malachi 4:6. The statement that Mary makes in Luke 1:32, that is made to Mary in Luke 1:32, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Luke's gospel ends on the very same note, and this is important. In Luke 24, 25 through 27, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Now notice this next statement in Luke 24, 44 through 47. He says to the 11, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" That is a summary of the book of Acts. And that summary of the book of Acts is given in the context of a fulfillment of everything that's written in the Scriptures. Luke Acts, is a fulfillment narrative. And we are prepared at the end of Luke for the book of Acts. Almost all of the preaching emphasizes fulfillment. Peter's first sermon, obviously, is laden with Scripture. Gary's going to talk to us about one of those fulfillments in particular. In Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3 in verse 18, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." In second sermon of the council in Acts 4:11, he quotes the 118th Psalm. Stephen's entire sermon. Stephen marshals the entire history of Israel. He has a particular focus on rejected deliverers and the presence of God. But he marshals the entire history of Israel to say it's all been moving toward this. And you guys are you're making the same mistakes you've always made. You're rejecting God's deliverer and you're rejecting God's presence in your midst. You're doing exactly what you've always done. And so over and over and over again, even Peter's sermon to a God-fearer, Cornelius, Peter says in Acts 10:43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now, presumably that was a somewhat new revelation for Peter. He hadn't been there prior to that. But now, he said, this is in fulfillment. Luke emphasizes fulfillment by constantly reminding us that what is happening is either according to God's plan or that it must be. In Acts 2:23, Jesus is delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts 4:27 and 28, when they are praying to God, they assert that the rebellion of Israel and the nations around them accomplished what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes for three Sabbaths and he reasons from the Scripture explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. Why did he have to suffer? Because it was God's plan. Because it had been determined. It was necessary. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is all part of the plan. And so, not just in the Scripture quotations, but in the very fabric of their thought and speech, In everything that's happening, they see the plan and purpose of God woven into the very fabric of the events that are unfolding before them. In Acts 27:24, Jesus appears to Paul and he says, to Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you in the shipwreck narrative. It's got to happen. Why does it have to happen? Because God said it would happen. 20 minutes. Okay, thank you. I've only been talking for 20 minutes. Is that what you mean? Okay. Okay. Luke also emphasizes fulfillment, and I think this is another important aspect of this, by highlighting the parallels between Jesus and his disciples. So we not only have Luke and Acts as a narrative of the fulfillment of what God has said in the Old Testament, but we have Acts as a fulfillment of Luke. That is, Jesus anticipates the character, the teaching, the conduct of God's people. And Luke is at great pains to use the patterns of Jesus' behavior in Luke and lay those over the activities of the disciples in the book of Acts. We see this at the very beginning. In Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22, the Spirit descends upon Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends upon the church. Gary will explain what I mean by that. In Luke 3, they're baptized. In Acts 2 and 41, they're baptized. The experience of Jesus and the experience of the churches. The Jews stir up the Gentiles to kill Jesus. At the end of Luke, Christians have a similar experience. Over and over again, we're told that the Jews stir up the Gentiles to persecute the church. The church is entering into the experience of Jesus. What is anticipated in Jesus' experience is realized in the life of God's people, individually and collectively. You look at the life of Stephen. Stephen challenges those in the synagogue to repent in Acts 7, 51 through 53, and indeed they were his own people. Jesus does the same thing in Luke 4, 16 through 31. As Jesus is dying, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, as he is dying. Jesus calls on God to forgive those who killed him in Luke 23, 34. Stephen does the same thing in Acts 7 and verse 60. Now, think about this just for a minute at a practical level. Stephen is described as a man full of faith. And we say that same thing all the time. We just say it backward. We don't say full of faith. We say faithful. What is a faithful Christian? A faithful Christian is somebody who lives and dies like Jesus. Acts, if we will listen to it and we will see how the activities of the early disciples mirror the activity of Jesus, raises the bar on what it means to be faithful. This is a history that, and by raising the bar, I don't mean above the other books of the New Testament. I mean raising the bar above where we often put it. You tell someone, you need to forgive. Well, that's what Jesus would do. Well, yeah, I can't be expected to forgive like Jesus would. I think Stephen would take issue with that. You need to make a sacrifice here. I can't be expected to sacrifice like Jesus would. I think Stephen would take issue with that. Why? Because he was faithful. And that is magnified even more in Paul, especially in the latter part of the book of Acts. In Luke 9:51, Paul, or Jesus, determines to go to Jerusalem. In Acts 19:21, Paul determines to go to Jerusalem. As Jesus moves along in passages like Luke 13:33 and 18:31 and following, Jesus predicts what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. As Paul moves toward Jerusalem, he is the recipient of predictions about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. And they're not all that different than what's going to happen to Jesus. He's not sure about all the details, but it's not going to be good. And he finally declares, I am ready not only to suffer, but to die for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, he's seized by the Jews. He's handed over to the Gentiles. He makes his defense to a crowd who shout, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. He is tried before a Roman governor who hands him over to a Herod, and he goes through an ordeal that results in the triumph of the kingdom of God. Paul went down the same road that Jesus went down. Luke's concern is not geography. It is theology. He is showing us, here's what someone does who has heard the call, follow me. This is the road Jesus went down. This is the road I'm going down. And I don't mean we all need to walk to Jerusalem. And that's not what Luke meant either. What he did mean is we've got to make the same kind of choices for the same reasons that Jesus did. And so we see this wonderfully practical type of fulfillment. The shape that that takes is signaled in the prologue, where in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit is poured out. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they ask if the kingdom is going to be restored. Whatever you think about their level of understanding, what happens in Acts is that the kingdom is restored. That's exactly what James says again in Acts 15, that God is raising up the fallen booth of David. He says they will be witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, and he is taken up. The resurrection becomes the ascension becomes to the throne, becomes the impetus for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He continues to work and to be present. In fact, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 34, Peter doesn't use the normal formula, I heal you in the name of Jesus Christ. He just looks at Aeneas and says, Jesus Christ heals you. He's here, he's present, he's active. It is Jesus who protects and watches over his people. Acts 18, 9 and 10, where he appears to Paul and promises protection. And there's a declaration, of course, in Acts 1:11 that he's coming again. And, of course, you have those two situations in Luke and Acts. And on the front end, the women come to the grave and the angels appear to him and they say, what are you doing standing here? Jesus is risen. He's not here. And the point is, you've got to live. From this point forward, you've got to live with the reality that Jesus is raised again. Then the whole thing is rebooted in the beginning of the book of Acts, where they see Jesus ascend into heaven, and the angels look at him and say, what are you doing staring up at the sky? He's coming again. And there they're told, from now on, you've got to live in the shadow of the reality that Jesus is coming back. And everything you do needs to be a response to that fact. He's risen, and he's coming. All right, let's give a little consideration to the structure. How much time?
11 minutes.
11 minutes, okay. There's not a lot of agreement on the structure of Acts. When you start looking at various commentators and things, there's not even a lot of agreement on the extent of the prologue. Some people say it's Acts 1, 1 and 2, 1, 1 through 5, 1, 1 through 11. And so there are a lot of different schemes. One of them is very simple. It's character-based. You have the Acts of Peter in Acts 1 through 12 and the Acts of Paul in Acts 13 through 28. That's sort of elegant in its simplicity, but I think it's flawed for one simple reason. Peter and Paul are not the heroes of the book of Acts. We sometimes get fascinated with them, and they're fascinating. But they are fascinating not because of who they were. They are fascinating because of their resemblance to Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus who is the hero of the book. And because the structure that we adopt or impose on the text affects how we think about the text, I don't think this is a good way to think about the text. I don't think it's about Peter and Paul ultimately. Another common structural arrangement is based along the progress reports or summary statements in the book of Acts. And it's broken up like that. And I think that has a lot to recommend it. I think those summary statements are important. They force us to pause and see the significance of what's going on. And so I think that has real value. That's not where I am right now, but I do think it has real value in terms of looking at the book of Acts. The other one is geographical. And it's based on Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and we've all heard that. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's broken up along those lines. And so it's convenient. It's right there at the front. But that is not, I think the compelling argument is that Luke has already used geography to signal his theology. He does it in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 9:51, which most students agree is a turning point in the Gospel, Jesus' purpose is to go to Jerusalem, and everything that happens from that point forward all the way to Luke 19:44, where he arrives in Jerusalem, everything from 9:51 to 19:44 happens with the cross in view. He is moving with purpose toward Jerusalem. And now he moves into Jerusalem, and now the gospel moves out of Jerusalem as it conquers the world. And I was just beginning to think about this, and Cloyce sent me an email with a chart that illustrated this beautifully, and said, I threw this together years and years and years ago, and I thought, okay, great. He's way ahead of me and probably should be up here in consequence. I think that has much to recommend it. And so in Acts 1 through 7, you have the power of the presence of God manifest in Jerusalem. And I believe that a sort of temple theme is present throughout this narrative. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, manifest through fire and loud noise, not exactly unprecedented. And I believe that Acts 2, in many ways, is a temple theophany. Obviously, later, Paul will argue in passages like 2 Corinthians 6 or Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, that God's people are, in fact, the temple. And I believe one of the things that's happening is he manifests his presence in the midst of his people. Jesus' power in the temple is manifest in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the man at the gate called Beautiful. They proclaim the gospel in the temple. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter quotes the 118th Psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The chief cornerstone of what? The new temple. God is building something new. And that's exactly what Peter does with that in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. God's power and presence are manifest again in the midst of his people in Acts chapter 5, both in the putting to death of Ananias and Sapphira, which was a whole lot in many ways like what happened to Nadab and Abihu, and in the powerful miracles that were done. And the presence of God is one of the dominant themes in Acts chapter 7. I'll leave that for you to think about. But we have God's power and presence manifested in Jerusalem. The gospel is preached. People are gathered in consequence. And then the gospel begins to move out in Acts chapter 8 through 12. It begins to move out. Of course, in Acts chapter 8, 5 minutes, it goes to Samaria. And then it is preached to a eunuch who, according to Deuteronomy 23, was excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel. I know he'd been up to worship, but I do not think he could have been a full participant in that worship. He's an outsider, which is why I think he asked the question the way he does, what hinders me from being baptized? He knew exactly what hindered him from being a Jew. He was marginalized, but he's brought in. And then, of course, Cornelius is brought in. And so we see the gospel spreading not just geographically, but crossing all the other boundaries that we might think about. And then finally, in the last section of the book of Acts, we see the gospel sweep across the Roman Empire. And we often sort of struggle with the end of the book of Acts, and you know, because it seems to be very much centered on Paul and what's going on with Paul. I don't think it's centered on Paul and what's going on with Paul. I think what we're seeing is we're seeing the gospel move forward, and the conspiracy of the Jews can't stop it. And the corruption of the Roman Empire can't stop it. And the storm can't stop it. And the serpent can't stop it. And Caesar's prison can't stop it. And the last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. The gospel is unhindered. And I believe that's the point. We want to know what happened to Paul. Well, I mean, that's natural curiosity, but that's not the point. The point is that regardless of what happens to God's people, God's purposes will triumph. And frankly, we need to forget about what happened to Paul and understand that God's purposes will triumph. And we go out with that in mind, then we'll be better off. Now, what I got?
2 minutes.
Okay. Well, maybe we can talk about historicity and text a little bit in the Q&A section. But I want to say some things in conclusion that I believe are important. Introduction requires analysis. And that has some value. But the purpose of this is not for us to analyze the book of Acts. The purpose of this is to let the book of Acts analyze us. We must not become the judges of Scripture. We must be those who are judged by Scripture. The other thing that I think we need to think about is the nature of the book. And a lot of people say that it appears unfinished. It just sort of stops. And all kinds of reasons are given. I don't believe the book of Acts is unfinished in every sense. I believe that it is absolutely complete in as much as it concerns revelation. That is, everything that God wanted revealed in the book of Acts is revealed in the book of Acts. Luke finished his task. I do not believe the book of Acts is finished in terms of realization. And I think that is part of the reason for the shape of the end of the book. The story of Acts is not finished. The story of Acts will not be finished until the Lord comes. So long as people follow Jesus the way these people follow Jesus, the story of Acts goes on. We think about genre and those kinds of things. I think one of the most helpful ways of looking at Luke Acts, and I'm about to get buzzed here, I know, is to think about it, and this is a kind of a modern term, but to think about it as a meta-narrative. And that's something that's associated with postmodernism. But a meta-narrative is a story that a people or a group or a culture use to explain themselves. Luke Acts is our identity. It is who we are and who we must become. I thank you for your kind attention.
Thank you. Start again.